Lecture 12, When Did the Canon Get Finalized?
Despite the fact that different Christians could interpret books in different ways, it became important to the Orthodox Christians to know which books were Scripture. In part, this was because they wanted to differentiate themselves from Jews, who also had a collection of sacred books. So with the passing of time, as Christianity began to separate itself more and more from its mother religion, Judaism, the Christians wanted to differentiate themselves not only in what they believed and how they practiced, but also in what books they had. They wanted their own sacred scriptures, not necessarily to contradict those of the Jews, but to show why they were distinctively Christian. That's one reason for Christians collecting their own books, distinctively Christian books, in their own canon of Scripture, the New Testament. But another reason, and probably the primary reason, for Christians developing a canon of Scripture is because there were competing understandings of the faith, each of them claiming apostolic authority for its views. As we have seen, there were a variety of groups that have a variety of scriptures that authorized a variety of beliefs. Christians then had to decide which books would be included in their canon of scripture so that they would know what to believe and how to practice their religion. The debates over which books to include in the canon and which to exclude were long and drawn out. The matter, in fact, was not decided for centuries. This comes as a surprise to many of my students who simply think that the New Testament appeared one day soon after Jesus died. But in fact, not only were the books written decades after Jesus' death, but they weren't considered scripture for a long time after that, and they weren't collected into a canon for a long time after that. The debate, as I've indicated, went on for centuries. There were some books that were not ultimately included in the New Testament that at one time or another, by one group or another, were considered scripture, as we've seen, for example, in the case of the Ebionites with their form of the Gospel of Matthew, the Marcionites with their form of the Gospel of Luke, or with the Gnostics, who had a variety of texts. The Gnostics didn't limit themselves to interpreting the texts such as the Gospel of John that came into the canon of the New Testament. The Gnostics had their own writings as well, many of which they considered scripture. And we've discovered a number of these writings. The most important discovery was made in 1945 near a village, Nag Hammadi, Egypt, which was the discovery in which the Gospel of Thomas was found, along with 44 other texts that some Gnostics apparently considered to be scriptural, including other Gospels. There was a Gospel of Philip discovered at Nag Hammadi, for example, a Gospel called the Gospel of Truth, and a range of other texts that related, for example, the Gnostic myths, such as the Secret Book of John, or a book called The Origin of the Worlds. Some Gnostic groups considered these texts to be scripture. Or texts discovered earlier in the 19th century that were considered by Gnostic groups to be scripture, including the Gospel of Mary, the only gospel that we have that claims to be written by a woman. There were a range of books considered by different groups to be Christian, but even the group that ended up establishing orthodoxy accepted at one point or another, at one place or another, at one time or another, books that eventually were excluded from the canon of Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. One is an example that I've referred to already, the Gospel of Peter. The Gospel of Peter is an interesting case because we've known about the Gospel of Peter for centuries, because it was written about by the church father Eusebius in the 4th century. Even though we didn't have it, this is a case where we knew of the existence of a book that we had lost. We knew about the Gospel of Peter since the time of Eusebius in the 4th century, but we didn't have the book until it was discovered in this archaeological find by this French archaeological team in the 1860s, when digging up a Christian cemetery in the region of Akhmim, Egypt, they uncovered a tomb of a monk. The tomb was an 8th century tomb. The monk apparently was an 8th century monk buried in the tomb with a book. The book had several texts in it, One of the four texts in this book was the Gospel of Peter. And so this was a case where we discovered a text that we already had known was in existence before. The story that Eusebius gives of the Gospel of Peter is very interesting for those interested in this understanding of why we got the canon that we got. The story is that Eusebius tells is interesting because it's one of these stories where Eusebius gives us information about a period of church history that otherwise we're fairly ignorant of. Let me give a bit of background. Eusebius is sometimes called the father of church history. He's called that because he's the first church father to write a history of the Christian church from the beginning until his own day. Eusebius's church history, or ecclesiastical history as it's sometimes called, is in 10 volumes. It was 10 books long, and we still have it. It's still available. You can buy it now in any good used bookstore or online in a good English translation, Eusebius's Church History in 10 Books. It deals with Christianity from the days of Jesus to Eusebius's own time at the very beginning of the 4th century, so to the time when the Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, leading eventually to Christianity becoming the religion of the empire. Eusebius chronicles the history of the church up to that time, and he gives us information about the Christian church that otherwise we have no access to. One of the best parts of Eusebius is that he quotes at length a number of documents that no longer survive, so that we're able to use Eusebius to reconstruct writings that are no longer in existence from the second and third Christian centuries. Included among his stories is the story of the Gospel of Peter. The story that Eusebius tells is of a late second century church father named Serapion. Serapion was a bishop of the city of Antioch in Syria. This was a very important church that he was the bishop of, one of the largest churches of the second century. Serapion had a good deal of authority. Included in his jurisdiction were the churches in the villages and towns surrounding the very large city of Antioch, and on occasion Serapion would make the rounds, where he would visit these various village churches to make sure that things were going all right among the Christians there. As Eusebius tells the story, Serapion was visiting a church in the village of Rosas. This church in the village of Rosas evidently used as its scripture text that was read during their church services a book called the Gospel of Peter. When Serapion learned that the Christians of Rosas were reading the Gospel of Peter, he approved its use in the church, thinking that if Simon Peter the Apostle, had written a gospel, then surely it's acceptable. And so he sanctioned their use of the Gospel of Peter. But when Serapion returned home to Antioch, several people came forward to inform him that in fact this Gospel of Peter was highly suspect theologically. According to these informers, the Gospel of Peter, in fact, contained a docetic Christology. In other words, it taught that Jesus wasn't really a human being, but only seemed to be a human being. He was a human only in appearance. In other words, according to these informers, the Gospel of Peter was a heretical gospel, not a true gospel. Serapion then acquired a copy of the Gospel of Peter and read it for himself. And he realized that there were some passages in the Gospel of Peter that, in fact, could be interpreted docetically. And so Serapion wrote a note, a letter, to the Christians of Rosas, in which he detailed the problematic passages in the Gospel of Peter and forbade its future use. Eusebius quotes from this letter of Serapion, indicating that he found this Gospel of Peter to be problematic. But unfortunately, Eusebius does not quote the offending passages. The reason that's significant is when they discovered a copy of the Gospel of Peter, a fragmentary of the Gospel of Peter in 1868, it's impossible to know if this Gospel of Peter that they discovered in the monk's tomb is the same Gospel of Peter that Serapion had read, because Serapion's quotations of that Gospel of Peter don't survive in Eusebius' account of the story. So it's simply an assumption that this Gospel of Peter that was found is in fact the same Gospel of Peter that Serapion refers to. Nonetheless, it appears completely plausible that this is the same book. The reason is that this Gospel that was found in the monk's tomb claims to be written by Peter, as did the Gospel of Peter that Serapion read. Moreover, there are passages in this Gospel of Peter that we now have that can be read docetically. I pointed out one when we were talking about the Gospel of Peter. At one point it says that Jesus on the cross was silent as if he felt no pain. Now, it's not clear that verse is docetic, but it certainly could be read docetically, which is exactly what Serapion said about the Gospel of Peter. He said, on the most part, it's fine, but there are these passages that could be read docetically, and so he forbade its use. Eventually, then, this book, even though it was accepted by some Orthodox Christians, those in Rosas, as being acceptable, eventually it came to be excluded from the canon, and therefore it just simply disappeared, as people didn't copy it through the ages. Give you a second example. Another book allegedly by Peter. This book is called The Apocalypse of Peter, which, very interestingly, was also found in the same tomb of the same monk. This monk was buried with a book that had, it was an anthology, as I've indicated, with four texts in it. One is a fragmentary copy of the Gospel of Peter. The other is a copy of The Apocalypse of Peter. I briefly mentioned this Apocalypse of Peter in an earlier lecture. This Apocalypse of Peter is the first instance we have of a Christian text in which the author is given a guided tour of heaven and hell. People are familiar with this literary motif from the writings of Dante, the Divine Comedy, but it's important to realize that Dante didn't come up with this idea of somebody taking a tour of heaven and hell. This, in fact, has a very long tradition behind it. And this Apocalypse of Peter, which dates from the 2nd century, was probably the first, certainly is the first instance that survives of this motif. Peter is talking with Jesus, according to this text, about the fate of souls in the afterlife, and Jesus gives him a tour of the realms of the blessed and the realms of the damned. Now, the tour of the realms of the blessed is it's a fairly interesting tour because you get to see how people enjoy eternal life. But there are only so many ways you can describe eternal bliss, and so it's not as fascinating as the tour of the realms of the damned, because you can be very creative indeed when you want to describe eternal torment. And the Apocalypse of Peter is, in fact, quite detailed and graphic in its descriptions of how people are tortured forever because of their sins. It turns out, according to the Apocalypse of Peter, that people are tortured according to the particular sins that they committed during their lives. For example, people who were habitual liars in the realm of the damned, Peter sees that they are hung by their tongues over eternal flames because they were liars. Those who were habitual adulterers are hung by a different body part over eternal flame. And so it goes. Women who plaited their hair in order to be attractive to men are hung by their hair over eternal flame, and so it goes. People are punished according to the crimes that they committed. This Apocalypse of Peter was very popular in the early church. We know of some early church fathers who insisted that the Apocalypse of Peter, rather than the Apocalypse of John, should be included in the New Testament. Or that the Apocalypse of Peter, in addition to the Apocalypse of John, should be included in the New Testament. Eventually, though, the Apocalypse of Peter was ruled out of court as containing too literalistic an understanding of what the afterlife involved. So, my point up to this stage is that there were several books that were perfectly acceptable to some Orthodox authors that were unacceptable to others. And there were debates over whether these books should be included in the canon or not. Only one side ended up winning those debates, and so the Gospel of Peter and the Apocalypse of Peter and other books similar to them were excluded. On the other hand, there were several books that were included in the canon of Scripture that were subject to considerable debate that nearly didn't make it in. Let me give you two examples. The letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament is a difficult letter because it's one of the it's included among the letters of Paul in the New Testament, and in fact was accepted into the New Testament because it was thought that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul. But there were debates from the early times about whether Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews because it doesn't claim to be written by Paul. Paul's name never occurs in the text of the letter to the Hebrews. And in fact, the letter to the Hebrews is not even a letter. It appears to be a sermon. Christians debated for decades and even centuries concerning whether this letter to the Hebrews could be accepted in Scripture. One of the reasons being that it seemed to teach a view that was contrary to other passages that were considered scriptural. One of the things that the letter to the Hebrews teaches is that if somebody becomes a Christian and then falls away, they have permanently lost their salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and following. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt. Once somebody falls away from the faith, they cannot be restored, even if they repent. This seemed to some Christians to be contrary to teachings that, for example, you can find in the writings of Paul. And so a number of Christians argued that Paul did not write the letter to the Hebrews, which makes perfectly good sense because the book of Hebrews doesn't claim to be written by Paul. All of Paul's writings begin by Paul claiming himself as the author. There were debates then over who wrote the book of Hebrews, and there have been a large number of theories over the years, over the centuries, who wrote the book of Hebrews. Was it Barnabas, Paul's companion? Was it Priscilla, the woman apostle? Was it someone else? Was it Luke, the author of Luke Acts? At the end of the day, probably the church father Origen is the one who got it right when he said that as to who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, God knows. The point being, God only knows. Hebrews then was debated for a long time. Eventually, though, Christians came to think broadly that Paul did write Hebrews, and they included it in the canon because they thought Paul wrote it, even though scholars today are unanimous in saying that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews for a large number of reasons. A second book that had trouble making it into the canon was the book of Revelation, which I discussed in a previous lecture. Revelation nearly didn't make it in. There were a number of Christians who thought that the book of Revelation did not belong in Scripture. Part of the debate had to do with who wrote the book of Revelation. Now, it's an interesting irony. The book of Revelation claims to be written by somebody named John, whereas the book of John, the Gospel of John, does not claim to be written by somebody named John. So the book that does not claim to be written by somebody named John, we call John, and the book that does claim to be written by somebody named John, we don't call John. But that's just one of the ironies. Revelation was written by somebody named John, and the question was, which John was it? Was it John the disciple? If it was, then it's an apostolic book and should be included in the opinion of early Christians. If it was written by a different John, then why would you include it? And so there were debates over this issue. Some early Christian scholars pointed out that the writing style of Revelation is quite different from the writing style of the Gospel of John, so it could not be by the same author. That opinion continues to be held by scholars today. Whoever wrote the Gospel of John did not write the book of Revelation. That's absolutely clear once you read these books in Greek because they have a different writing style. Eventually, some Christians argued that Revelation should not be included in the canon because it has such a literalistic portrayal of a millennium on earth, a literal thousand-year reign of Christ after a bloody tribulation on earth. Many Christians thought that this portrayal of a literal thousand-year millennium was too naive an understanding of what would happen at the end of time, and so could not be apostolic. These people argued that Revelation should not belong in the canon. Eventually, though, it came to be thought widely that, in fact, John, the son of Zebedee, did write the book of Revelation, as well as the Gospel of John, and so the book of Revelation came to be included, finally, in the canon of Scripture. Despite the uncertainties, there was a clear movement to establish a canon of Scripture from the earliest days of Christianity. And so now what I want to do is talk about how it evolved, how the debates evolved over which books to include. I should say that at the outset, as I've indicated already, Christians started with a canon of Scripture because the Jewish Bible was accepted as authoritative by the earliest Christians, even by Jesus himself. Eventually, though, Christians wanted their own authorities in addition to those of the Hebrew Bible, and Christians very early began to consider other writings to be scriptural. In fact, even before the entire New Testament was written, before all the books were finished of the New Testament, the sayings of Jesus were being considered to be as authoritative as the writings of the Jewish scriptures. Jesus' teachings were being considered as authoritative as the scriptures of the Jews. Evidence for this comes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. The author of 1 Timothy, which I've argued probably wasn't Paul, but is somebody writing in Paul's name, at one point wants to make a point about how ministers ought to be paid for their services. And he quotes two passages that he labels Scripture. He says, "For as the Scripture says, you should not muzzle an ox that's grazing, and a workman is worthy of his hire." Okay, quotes two sayings of Scripture. The first saying actually occurs in the Law of Moses. Don't muzzle an ox that's treading. The other saying, though, doesn't occur in the Jewish Bible. It's a saying of Jesus that now occurs in the Gospel of Luke, that a workman is worthy of his hire. This author calls both quotations Scripture, which means this author is considering the sayings of Jesus to be equal to the Scriptures of the Jews. Moreover, not just Jesus' own sayings, but sometimes the writings of Jesus' apostles were granted scriptural standing even before the New Testament period was over. Evidence comes from a passage that I've quoted earlier, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where the author of 2 Peter, again, this is probably pseudonymous, not Peter himself, writing sometime around the year 120 or so, this author says that false teachers have taken the writings of Paul and they've misconstrued them. They've twisted their meaning as they have with the rest of the scriptures, he says. Which means he's considering the writings of Paul to be on an equal with the writings of Scripture, the writings of the Hebrew Bible. So even before the end of the New Testament period, we have evidence that Christians are accepting the teachings of Jesus and the writings of his apostles as in some sense being scriptural. This leads, of course, to a bipartite canon. Jesus on the one hand in the Gospels and the writings of his apostles on the others. So you have a two-part canon, the Gospels and the other writings. The debates over which books to include in Scripture, even though there's a tendency to accept certain books of Scripture, the debates over which books to include continued on for centuries. We know of this debate because there survived from early Christianity several lists of books that authors consider to be scriptural. For example, Eusebius gives a list of books that he considers to be scripture. Moreover, there was discovered in the early 18th century a list of books that was considered to be scripture by its anonymous author. This list of books discovered in the early 18th century was discovered by a guy named Muratori. Muratori, he was an Italian scholar, and so this list is sometimes called the Muratorian Canon. It's the Muratorian collection of books. People debate when this thing was made, but the common opinion is that the Muratorian Canon is a list of books considered by the anonymous Christian author to be scriptural that was made probably at the end of the second century, probably in the West, maybe in Rome. The author of the Muratorian Canon accepts many of the books that came to be included in the New Testament, 22 of the books, but he doesn't accept the book of Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, or 3 John. So he accepts 22 of the 27. He also, though, accepts the Apocalypse of Peter as part of the canon, and he accepts a book called The Wisdom of Solomon as part of the canon. He rejects certain books. For example, there's a book in the second century that was very popular called The Shepherd, written by a guy named Hermas, that almost made it into the New Testament. It's included in some canon lists. The author of the anonymous author of the Muratorian Canon says The Shepherd is not to be accepted because it was written by a guy named Hermas in recent times, and so that it doesn't go back to apostolic times. And so this author doesn't think that The Shepherd of Hermas can be included as scripture, even though other Christians were seeing it as a scriptural book. Throughout the 2nd and 3rd and into the 4th century, different Christians argued for the canonicity of a variety of books based on four major criteria. There were four criteria that were used. First, a book had to be ancient to be accepted into the canon. It couldn't be something written recently. That's why The Shepherd of Hermas comes to be excluded, because it doesn't go back near to the time of Jesus. Second, a book had to be apostolic, meaning it had to be written by an apostle or by a companion of the apostles. Now, the Gospels of the New Testament don't claim to be written by apostles, but that's why they're given apostolic names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because to be included in the canon, they have to be apostolic. So even though they're anonymous, they're given apostolic titles. A book had to be ancient. It had to be apostolic. That's why the letters of Paul get included, for example. That's why Revelation ends up being included. That's why Hebrews ends up being included, because they came to be thought to be written by apostles. Third, a book had to be used widely throughout the church. It had to have universal usage throughout the church. It couldn't be just a book used in one little church here or there. It had to be widely used. And fourth, most importantly, a book had to be seen as orthodox. It had, in other words, to be teaching the right teachings and not teaching the wrong teachings. That's why the Gospel of Peter ends up being excluded, because some people thought that it contained a docetic Christology. When did the canon get finalized? When did Christians finally agree on which books to include? To the surprise of many people today, my students have a real hard time with this one. To the surprise of many people today, the first Christian of record to maintain that the New Testament was to consist of the 27 books that we have, and only these 27 books, the first person to maintain that we know of, was the Bishop of Alexandria named Athanasius. Athanasius was a very powerful and important figure in early Christianity. In the year 367, he wrote a letter to his churches in Egypt, giving them some pastoral advice, and among them he listed the books that should be read in the church services. The list that Athanasius provides in the year 367 consists of our 27 books and only our 27 books. This is the first recorded time in Christian history that anybody specified our 27 books as the books of the New Testament. This is some 300 years after the books were written. And even in Athanasius' day, there continued to be disputes. His letter didn't solve the matter, didn't finalize the matter. It wasn't really until about the 5th century that Christians around the world pretty much agreed on the 27 books that we have. There was never an ecumenical church council that made the final decision until finally the Roman Catholic Church finally had a council that decided the issue in the mid-16th century at the Council of Trent. It was the first time that any church council came up with a ratification of the 27 books of the New Testament. That's in the 16th century. There was never an ecumenical council in the early church that decided the matter. Instead, it was based on popular opinion, which of course affected which books would be copied over time. Churches and individuals who were most interested in having copies of the scripture therefore produced these 27 books And they produce some of them more often than others. The Gospel of Mark, for example, was not copied nearly as often as the Gospel of John. But the only books virtually throughout the Middle Ages that were being copied were the ones that everybody agreed should be Scripture. Other books disappeared from the scene, not because there were massive book burnings, but simply because nobody bothered to copy these other books because they weren't accepted as canonical. The surviving copies then were lost, or worn out, or destroyed, or simply thrown away. With the invention of the printing press, there was no longer any question about which books would be included in the New Testament, because now with a printing press, the same 27 books could be printed in the same sequence time after time after time, until today, these are the only 27 books in our New Testament. And so we have the Christian Scriptures, the New Testament, the collection of books that has proved more significant for the history and culture of Western civilization than any other collection of books, without rival in the West, for its social and religious importance.
We genuinely hope you've enjoyed these lectures from our Great Courses series. Our courses are available to order online. Visit our website at www.teachone2.com or call our customer care representatives at 1-800-TEACH-1-2. That's 1-800-TEACH-1-2. Thank you very much.